Peter is not important and certainly interesting, but you'll see perhaps why I did that as we go on. So here we have 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to deal with verses 18 through 20, so let's stand as we read God's Word. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, and we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week from 19 to 21. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. May be seated. So as we read that, is there anyone who would say, you know what, I think I have a good grasp of that, I want to come up and teach it? It's by any measure, by any commentator you read, some of the most difficult verses in Scripture. That's one reason why I'm taking care just to deal with each one different weeks. There's two different kind of thoughts here. Next week we'll deal with the idea of how does baptism save us. It's not a phrase we would use as Baptists, right? But yet it's biblical. It's not the only place it's said. So we have to be able to, as Baptists, as people who believe in believers' baptism, and yet that baptism is not essential for salvation. We're saved through faith, right? We've got to be able to read Scripture when it says that at least three different places baptism saves you, and make sense of that without denying the faith, right? So we'll try to deal with that, Lord willing, next week. So just remembering in our context, we saw last week that we can expect this world to mistreat us as we are faithful to the Lord. It is because they are at enmity with the Lord that they would treat us like that. It's not so much personally, but because they can't get at God. But we are his servants, and he said we cannot expect to be treated better than the master. We also said that in part of dealing with this is to keep the future in mind, the future reward in mind. There's a purpose in all this. And then he also kind of tacks onto that, also use that as an opportunity to defend the faith. So there's reasons why these things happen, and not to run from these things, but to embrace suffering, trials, these kind of actions from the world as an opportunity to be a gospel witness. So as we look at our context then, we see that suffering for doing good, Peter refers here in verse 18, to the sacrifice of Christ, literally for the third time in the book, and it's the second time that he uses as an example to follow. Each time is used as a motivation for us to be patient in suffering, but twice now, he has used it also as an example to follow. Suffer as Jesus suffered, as we see when you get down to here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. Alright? So Peter never, if you read it, probably if you have the KJV and other manuscripts, sometimes use the word die, which is certainly true. Christ died, and part of his suffering was death, but that kind of almost changes the subject or the focus a little bit. We are to not just, we can't die as Christ died, except in the sense of martyrdom, but we can suffer as Christ suffered. That's the subject. Look at Christ. Look how what he went through, how he dealt with these things, and follow likewise. And so I think, rightly so, suffered can be demonstrated was what was in the original and is how we are to understand that, even though both are true and they're certainly related. So, and if you think about it, suffering is what Jesus mostly did. His death was part of that. He had to die for our sins, but the whole, we call that the Passion Week, the week of his suffering. he started his sufferings in a sense in the Garden of Gethsemane and carried it over. But ultimately what Christ did was not just his death, but he suffered the consequences of sin, those 3 hours of darkness in which the Father turned his back upon the Son. He suffered the penalty of sin, which included death, but it was much more than just death. It was that the suffering, bearing our penalty. And so this is what he's referring to. And he says here that Christ's suffering involved the righteous for the unrighteous. So right away we see that Christ is our example in suffering. But he's more than an example, because you could actually look at a lot of men, you know, men and women who suffered and were are good examples too. But of course Christ, not only is the ultimate example, but he's more so because only Christ is just or righteous, which he points out here. None of us, when we suffer, can say, I don't deserve this because I'm righteous. You know, you just can't do that. Our first thought is usually, why do I hurt? I don't deserve this, because I haven't done anything. Well, it's in a sense, there's a sense in which that might be true, like with Job, in a sense, God caused him to suffer, not because of any specific sin. But only one was righteous. Only one truly doesn't deserve to suffer the effects of sin. We often think this way because we erroneously compare ourselves with other sinners. Always ones, of course, that have obvious sins. And we think, I'm a good person. I don't do drugs. I don't cheat. I'm a maid. I don't murder. I'm basically honest. I'm law-abiding. All these different ways that we kind of make ourselves out to be not all that bad. So we create this atmosphere that I don't deserve what I'm going through. Why should I suffer when scoundrels get away with murder and seem to enjoy the good life? But our problem is we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. And throughout 1 Peter, he has been pounding into our heads that we must have the mindset of slaves, of servants of God, and that suffering is part of the service to God. So we've got to remember we are here not just to suffer, but that's part of the Christian faith. And he says, look to Jesus, who was righteous, the only one who really didn't deserve it, and suffer, bear trials like he did. The fact, if we continue here in verse 18, he actually categorizes all of us as the unrighteous. He was righteous and he suffered for the unrighteous. And so if he suffered for you, which I will say that he did, my opinion is he did suffer for you, right? I hope that's your opinion. Then you are unrighteous. What was Jesus' crime after all? All he did was good. You know, he healed, he met needs, he spoke the truth. And if he was rejected by the world for having done never having committed sin or doing anything against anybody, then what can we expect? But there are also a couple of things here that are good. And this is very similar over to chapter 2. Remember, the second time he uses Christ's suffering, he himself bore he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, back in verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so he's restating that to some degree, but it's good. While this is, you know, we read this and we think, well, you know, I kind of know all this, but there's a couple of things that it's good for us to remember before we just move on. And that is that he says he suffered once. He suffered once for sins. And this is something you say, well, yeah, we know that, but a lot of people don't. He does not need to suffer over and over again in the Mass, for instance, which is what is done every time the Mass is given. Christ, those things become Christ's body and blood, and he is re-sacrificed. But here, of course, we can go to Hebrews. No, he died once. It was sufficient. He doesn't need to do it over and over again. And then he says that his death was for us. So as we saw in chapter 2, it is a substitutionary death. Christ's death is not an example to follow. At least that's not the main purpose of it. It was to pay the penalty for our sins. And there are plenty of people out there today who deny the substitutionary aspect of the atonement of Christ, and that is to deny the gospel. So these are things we want to be, have firmly in our minds. While it isn't mentioned here, over in Acts chapter 4, we see again something that is extremely important, and that is that Christ's suffering was according to the will of the Father. He was doing something good in having Christ suffer, and so it is the thing that we have to take away from that is that we suffer patiently because God is doing something good in our life and in the lives of those around us. We got to keep that in mind. And so as here as he talks about this, he quotes Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So from a human standpoint, it looks like people are just doing what they want to do, and they certainly are. They're sinning, they hate God, and they're acting it out. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And I think in the very first message I preached at this church, I mentioned this text, because there's few texts more important for a Christian to see. What happens to me, both the good and the bad, from my point of view, God is working. And so if in the most evil act that sinners did with wicked hands in crucifying Christ was predestined by God to act out his purposes, then it is certainly true of you and me. And that's the only way I think we can be patient and full of joy in suffering. But the thing I want to move on to and mention here then is that this teaches us that all suffering is purposeful. And that is something that is good for us to think through and have in our minds. In other words, if there wasn't a reason for evil and suffering, how can you endure? If I think that God doesn't want any of us, any bad things to happen to us, and many teach it, right? And that this is just Satan's activity. He's just trying to make our life miserable. And God doesn't want us to. And if we'll just do the right thing, have enough faith, we can avert a lot of it. And so God doesn't want it, but he can't stop it because he can't control Satan and he can't control us. Then how do you endure that? How do you deal with that? When you put your child in a grave. And someone tells you, you know, and the preacher says, well, God didn't want that to happen. That's Satan. That's the worst thing I think you could tell me. But if you tell me, look, God is in control of this, and it's for your good, and it's all going to work out for good, then there's purpose in evil. There's purpose in suffering. If it was just Satan doing it and God couldn't stop him, then we're kind of left trying to worship a weak God. And who seems to not be able to stop it. I think it would be useful for many who want to question God about whether he is sovereign in all things to stop and to consider the alternative. If he hasn't ordained all things to happen, both good and evil, then evil has no purpose. He's created us, and because of man's will, he fell, and he's trying to stop, he's trying to fix the mess, but he... You know, Satan's loose doing his thing, and what's the purpose? There's no purpose. There's no good purpose except, you know, whatever Satan's got in mind. And to me, that's unacceptable. But more than that, because we don't define doctrine by what we find acceptable or not, it's unbiblical. And we saw that again in Acts chapter 4. We're seeing it all through the book of 1 Peter. Suffering is ordained of God for your good. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll just make this point before we move on to the difficult part here. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Of course, Paul says this over and over again. We've seen many places. But here, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. See, what's happening? The churches are being established and the gospel is going forth. So he rejoices in that. clearly it's God's will that Paul would suffer. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying that we share in Christ's sufferings on the cross. The word here refers to affliction. It's not a word in the Greek that is ever used for cross work. He's sharing in Christ's afflictions, which is the same idea here in 1 Peter. So to try to force the idea that we can share in Christ's suffering in a sense of redemption is to err. You say, well, who does that? Well, you know, I haven't seen it, but you remember many years ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. And if you watch that, you would have noticed that a great emphasis is put on suffering, you know, the bloodiness, the pain of it, all that. And if you also watch it, again, I didn't, but I've, you know, read quite a bit about it. You, Mary's suffering, what she went through as she watched her son being crucified is brought to the forefront. And because Mel Gibson is part of a Catholic community that sees suffering as part of the redemptive process. So not only Christ's suffering, but also Mary's suffering, and also our suffering is all part of being redeemed. You ever heard of Mary being referred to as the co-redemptive? That her sufferings are part of what can be used for our redemption. That's air. And that's, they would use this verse as a verse to perhaps work that out. But it's not understanding what's being said here. It's not that we share in the sufferings of Christ, the payment of sin. He's saying that this has always been God's will for Christ and his followers to be rejected by the world. But that this suffering, as we share in the sufferings, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, is that it is through these afflictions that the gospel is going forth. Of course, we've all heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so Paul gets to this as he goes through this, talking about what is happening through his suffering. He finishes in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggle with all his energy, and he powerfully works within me." So he understands that what he's going through is fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. It is what has been ordained, that the church, the seed of the church, is the blood of the martyrs. There's an interesting verse in Revelation 7:14 I think is usually often misapplied. "And I said to him, Sir," well, he sees this great multitude. He says, you know, who are these? And the angel says, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." He's not talking about a few people in some supposed 7-year tribulation that kind of made it through there. It is the calling of the church to suffer tribulation. And he's seeing the great multitude of those who are faithful to the end, the church brought out of tribulation and glorified, standing in these white robes, and that's who he sees there. And so shall we say, "I want to escape tribulation," when the church has been called to do it? Very important for us to have a good theology of suffering. Okay, that's the easy part. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 3, we come to verse 19, where he's referring to Christ's death and then being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So all of a sudden you do a double take. What? Where'd that come from? What's going on here? It is considered one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and one commentator pointed out that each of the 9 Greek words in verse 19 have been differently understood. That's just how obscure this verse can be. I want to give you the 3 main views and then suggest which one makes the most sense to me. Before I do that, let me put this in the overall context so that at least you understand what Peter is, the point he's making, so that we don't get all caught up in some of these details and we forget the message of Peter. There are 3 main points that he's making in this passage here in the last several verses. Christ suffered for the unrighteous, to bring believers to God. by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead and proclaimed victory over the demonic spirits in the universe. So he is now exalted on high as a resurrected and ascended Lord and has subjected all powers to himself. These are things that we'll see as we move through the passage. We've seen some of them already. But the main point then is that believers have no need to fear that suffering is the last word because we share in the same destiny as Jesus Christ, who also suffered but was raised, exalted, has proclaimed victory to all his enemies. So if we share in him, we know that while we suffer now, we shall also reign with him, which Peter, of course, uses those, or Paul uses those very words. Now, the four main views, then, can be divided into groups that differ as to when Jesus did this proclamation or this preaching. I think the KJV has preaching, the ESV has to proclaiming, to proclaim. It's the same word. You preach, you are proclaiming God's word. I think there's a good reason why the word proclaimed is used here. But sometimes the differences can be, okay, did he do this in between his death and resurrection? Did he go down into the place of the dead, wherever these spirits are, whoever these spirits are, we'll deal with that as well, and proclaim it his victory there? Or is it something that he did after the resurrection, when he ascended perhaps and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Or did he do this in the Spirit, as you probably heard this view? Through the Spirit, he preached the gospel through Noah, when he was building the ark, to the people there. Alright? And those are kind of some of the different versions of perhaps what's going on here. Of course, we also want to know, what does it mean to be made alive in the Spirit? Is this his Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, I think it's a reference probably to his Spirit. And of course, we want to know who the spirits are, because there's different views on whether they are saints or whether they are angels or lost people. And then where is his prison? And then what did he say to them? You know, there's a lot of unanswered questions that I think some of this can be ascertained, perhaps not all of it. One subgroup says, make sure I didn't, yeah. One subgroup says that he offered a second chance of salvation to those who were in hell at the time, or Hades. The Catholics will use this to try to prove purgatory. The Universalists use this to prove that everyone will eventually be saved. A universalist is one who believes in universal salvation. Everyone eventually is going to be saved. And, of course, you can think about, if this is really what Christ is doing, that he's giving a second chance to people who are suffering in hell. Well, can you imagine, that's a short altar call. Who's going to sit there and refuse it? But it's so completely unbiblical that we'll kind of dismiss them immediately and won't get involved in and all that, trying to refute that. Another subgroup says that he is announcing victory to the saints who are in Abraham's bosom. Just briefly, the idea here, and I would hold to this, that Abraham's bosom in Jesus' parable, well, I wouldn't say it was a parable, but a story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went down to Abraham's bosom. That before the Old Testament saints, since Christ had not yet died, they still were not able to stand before God. So they were put in a place that the Bible refers to in the Old Testament as hell. If you have the KJV, sometimes the word is hell, sometimes it's the grave, sometimes it's the pit. The ESV is pretty consistent to call it Sheol, the place of the dead. And so you see there, Abraham's bosom was the place where God's people were. There was a great gulf, and then the rich man went to hell. He was suffering, and they could see each other. And the idea would be then that once Christ was raised, those people, like Lazarus' sins were forgiven, they were able to go into the immediate presence of God. And there's a little bit of speculation there, but I think that's based on some pretty sound theology. So some would say that then, did he go down to this place of the abode and announce victory to the saints? Some people believe he went down and he brought the saints up out of hell and took them to heaven. Certainly possible. When I say hell, I mean Hades, the place of the dead. Or was he going down and announcing it to those who were in hell, suffering, the lost? Or was there another group that he was making some proclamation of victory to? So you see some of the different views here. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see why some people would see this as Jesus, that when he died. Now, there's like, you know, Catholics of certain heresies that believe Christ went down into hell while he was, after he died, and basically suffered in hell for those 3 days and all that kind of stuff. And we're not talking about anything like that by any stretch. But over in Ephesians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 9, where it says, "In saying he ascended," what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now in the KJV, you'll notice that they kind of take a little different slant there. It says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And so if that was the case, then it would basically be saying that he went down into the place of the dead for one reason or another. The ESV, and I would kind of take this position, that he says he descended to the lower regions, the earth, as opposed to heaven. So in other words, he's talking about his incarnation. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." So depending on how you take that, you could make it to be that Christ, when he, in between the cross and the resurrection, for some reason went down into the place of the dead. But it doesn't have to mean that by any stretch. The problem is, as far as who he spoke to, as we come to verse 20, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." The word spirits is almost always in the New Testament a reference to angels, demonic spirits in some sense, never humans. And neither are humans ever said to be in prison, but we'll see where angels, there are certain angels who are in prison. And then he says, "because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So in the days of Noah, while he was preparing the ark, they were not obeying, and these are the ones who are being kept in prison, in some sort of prison. And so those are the ones that Christ went and proclaimed his victory. So I think that kind of narrows it down and say, well, is he talking to saved people? Well, people who were saved in the Old Testament? No, because you can't describe them as not obeying in the days of Noah. In fact, only 8 people evidently were saved in the days of Noah to start with. And he's proclaiming here to something more than that. So I just think there's just several reasons why we would see this as not referring to saints. So it would at least narrow it down to the lost people in the days of Noah. Or, again, if we'll see here in a moment some more reasons. If these spirits in prison, that's language that's used to angels and not to human beings, then it would be angels he's making this proclamation to, a certain subset of angels. One group says that since this is following being made alive in the spirit, that it speaks to Jesus proclaiming the gospel to we who were imprisoned by sin. So their take is that this is really just a reference to Jesus who preaches the gospel through the Holy Spirit to all of us, to save us, just like he did in the days of Noah. And that's certainly true. In other words, there's nothing theologically wrong with that. You know, there are times when the Bible refers to Jesus preaching to us the gospel through the Holy Spirit, like in Ephesians 2. He came and preached peace to you. He's talking to the Ephesians who were afar off. Well, the Ephesians never saw Jesus. When did Jesus speak to them? Well, he did it through the Holy Spirit when Paul came and preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit came, the Spirit of Christ came and preached to them. So it's a legitimate take on Scripture. And Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Now that's a reference, of course, ultimately to Christ, but Isaiah was in a sense doing that. So while that's true, you can make that spiritual application. I don't think that does justice to the text. In other words, when you read this, he's not, again, these are spirits in prison. never are even lost people ever said to be in prison, even though they are certainly led, released from sin, sin's dominion. It's just not language that is used for people, for human beings as such. Another group sees the spirits as angels, and this would, getting down to what I think is probably the right thing here. Since this word generally is used for angels, as I said earlier, so he would be proclaiming victory to fallen angels who sinned in some way during Noah's day. And I think that, again, the text would make it out that this is something that happened during Noah's day, although some would say that it's he's speaking to angels, but he's speaking to all the angels who fell back when the angels fell. My problem with that is that the angels can't be described as being in prison. They're kind of Satan's whore doing his bidding on earth. But, so I would say, and again, it seems to be more with what happened during Noah's day, and they're in prison now, so I think it would be a subset of angels. But either way would certainly work and be true that God is, because here Jesus is announcing his victory over all principalities and power. John MacArthur, for instance, takes the view that in some way this is a preaching to the angels. And so the sin, and we'll get to this in Genesis 6, but as you probably have thought, I'm kind of going towards, there is the possibility, the view, that the sons of God in Genesis 6, who intermarried with the daughters of men, it was either the godly line from Seth, or it was angels who came down and cohabitated with women. And they're the ones then, because of that sin, that ended up bringing on the flood, because humans were being corrupted and being made something other than human, so God put a stop to it. And they are the ones who have been imprisoned, that subset of angels who sinned in that particular way. Now I'm going to try to prove that, or at least not necessarily prove it, but make it out to be a possibility, a legitimate possibility here, in just a moment. We won't look there for right this second, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll see here that Peter in 2 Peter, in his second epistle, and Jude all make a reference to this very thing, which I think helps us understand, perhaps, what's going on. In 2 Peter 2, 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Now we're going to read that entire text in just a moment. So then that's clearly angels who are being kept in chains of gloomy darkness. Now there are those who say, don't believe that the angels cohabitated in Genesis 6. So they say this speaks of all angels. Well, again, it doesn't really change anything, but I think that you really have to, that stretches it a bit. And Jude, in both of these contexts, are false teachers, by the way. Warning against false teachers. Jude said, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Jude also in that passage refers to the book of Enoch, as I understand it, which is one of the apocryphal books, that does take the position that the Jews more or less took back then, that they were angels who came down and cohabitated with women. So when you read all those three passages, our text today, then the one in 2 Peter, the one in Jude, you see here that it seems to be pretty apparent that he's speaking about angels. Again, whether they're a certain subset or all angels, it's angels, right? And so I think at least that far we can be confident. Now, whether this happened between the cross and the resurrection or at his ascension, I don't think is overly important. It seems to indicate in between, but certainly there are those who take a different stance on that. So how do I kind of see this? I've kind of laid it out a little bit, but let me just kind of try to summarize everything. I understand that Christ proclaimed his victory over sin and death to Satan and his horde Certainly at his resurrection, at his ascension, that was a statement when he sat down at the right hand of God. And I don't have any problem with believing that he went and he proclaimed it to those angels who tried to corrupt the human race and nullify the coming of the Messiah who's to be born of a woman, right? If the whole human race was a mixture of angel and human, that would have never been possible. So it certainly could have been that. It would have made perfect sense. But he did it in one way or another. The Bible is very clear that he has done this. In fact, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ's work definitely did that. When did he bear this witness? Was it through Noah? In preaching to those people who weren't listening as compared to the ark? I would say probably not. Was it between the cross and the resurrection? You know, I think it's probably the most probable. It certainly involves his whole work, though, here when he came to earth and did his work on the cross. Certainly it says to those who were in prison, present tense, so that would seem to indicate the in-between position in between the cross and the resurrection. From the Greek experts in reading all this, it seems that the ESV has done a good job of getting all the verb tenses right. They made alive in the Spirit, not made alive by the Spirit, but made alive in the Spirit, which he went in his Spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, present tense, to the spirits who were then in prison, because they formerly, at some time before Christ spoke to them, they were disobedient. So again, if you read that, it makes it pretty clear that Christ went and spoke to someone who was in prison at the time, but who had been disobedient at a previous time. So the angels, I think, the fallen angels, make perfect sense. Secondly, then, as I referred to 2 Peter, turn over there. Let's just read that whole passage, because that kind of helps us also apply all this. There's a point Peter is making and Jude is making in referring to all this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. We got to finish up here. So he says, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So there's a sense here of be patient, God is going to take care of this. They're not going to get away with it. And many will follow their sensuality because of them, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And it's happening today, right? All over the place. These preachers get up there and they're exploiting, they're bilking people out of millions of dollars for their own gain. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So God sees all this, but he's patient, and their day is coming. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So you see, his point then is that these people did not get away with anything. Those angels didn't get away with anything, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. So it seems to be referring not only to the same spirits, but used in the similar context here of our text in 1 Peter, in suffering saints, remember that's our subject. He's telling us, be patient, just like God, Jesus got the last word with those angels. He goes on in 2 Peter and Jude, just like those false teachers, just because they seem to have made a lot of money and they're seem to be doing well, that's not the last word. Their day in which God will proclaim his victory and their judgment is coming, so be patient. And I think that's why all three of these sections in, are in Scripture to basically telling us the same way, the same thing. All those who have tried to undermine his redemptive plans, he has triumphed over, and he is and will declare it to them. And we won't read Jude, but if you read Jude 6 through 8, you see the same thing. And so, I think these angels, again, are, you can't say that all angels are reserved in, Second Peter, the word there for hell is Tartarus, the only time it's ever used, which puts in the Greek idea of hell. Tartarus was the lowest, worst place in all hell. It's interesting that Peter uses that term to refer to these chained angels. So again, I think it would just say that there's a subset of angels, certain angels having done something. They did not keep their rightful place, but came down to earth and did something, and they are in hell, and those are the ones that Christ has proclaimed victory to, among others, clearly. So, to put this in Peter's context, be faithful because God is keeping track of all those who have treated you unfairly, and we can certainly add false teachers to that. And just as they wreaked havoc in Noah's day, Noah was saved, and they're awaiting judgment, no one's going to get away with anything. And I think this might, in part, explain to what the point he's trying to make in this illustration with Noah, where he kind of goes into, it seems off the subject, it here in our text, where he says, "Wait in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared," and then he kind of wants to move into this something else here, teaches something else, which corresponds to this. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I skipped it. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, or is a type of this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, there's just a whole other sermon I mean, that we're going to deal with that, but I think it helps us understand what the point he's made. When we are baptized, we identify with Christ openly, which answers to a good conscience, because a secret disciple is no disciple at all. At this point, we bring the persecution of the world upon us when we are baptized, when we openly profess Christ, when we don't keep it to ourselves, but we share the faith. But we don't worry, because the fact that Christ sits in the heaven, has gained the victory, he has already declared victory to all his enemies, gives us the assurance that we can follow him and take whatever comes, because our destiny is tied to where Jesus is right now. So Jesus might have announced victory to those in hell, and certainly his resurrection is that proclamation to all as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the reigning, victorious king. That's ultimately what he's saying here. And if you are in Christ, that is your destiny, so we can be patient and suffering. So all that, just to say that, right? But it couldn't be a more important thing for us to understand, right, and live by faith in. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah. Yeah, I think basically that you know, I am victorious. What you tried to do has been thwarted, and I am victorious. And just like in Colossians there, where he, in the cross, he has proclaimed victory to over all principalities and powers. When he arose, that was in a sense a proclamation of victory, and that everything you tried to do has been defeated. No, I don't either. Yeah, I think that is certainly not necessarily a reference to something he did between the cross and resurrection. It's possible that he did that. But ultimately, I think that text is referring to what he does to all of us, because we're all captive, and he leads all of us out, because it goes on to talk about he gave gifts to men, he gives us gifts, and he frees us from the dominion of sin and allows us now to serve him. So I would think that's really what that text is referring to. Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Okay, well, let's bow for prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the instruction we get. And Lord, it certainly reminds us that there are some things about that we are still going to have to learn about in glory and get it all straight. And that will be part of the fun about heaven. So we just thank you, Lord, pray that you would make these things practical to us. And most of all, may we be patient in this life until you come to receive us into yourself. In Jesus' name.